All right. Hey, good evening, everybody.
That's
welcome to Finger Lakes Christian Fellowship Revelation class. We're glad you could join us. We have handouts for each class available on the internet on the website, flxchurch.org/sermons. Are getting there. Not tonight's, but other ones.
It'll be there momentarily.
You'll be able to get to it. Andy will give you the thumbs up when it's there, and you can go get the handout if you'd like. It's my fault. I got it to Lori a little bit late. This afternoon, so please forgive me. Open your Bibles, if you would, in the meantime, to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And let's begin with a word of prayer, okay? Precious Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for your glory in us, for our identity, which never changes, our position, which never changes. And thank you for your grace, which you give us, which never changes. We pray you bless our time in the Word tonight and in this chapter, Lord. Open our eyes so that we can see some things maybe we've never seen before, and maybe some things that we've already seen that we need to hear again. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 10 in the book of Revelation, folks, is... What's happening?
Sorry.
Oh, that's your phone.
That's my phone, and okay. I can't find it.
Okay, so. Wow, it's like this really great sound, great ringer. Okay. I say at this point, you've disrupted. Take the call.
Oh, no.
Have the conversation. Just go ahead. Listen, I believe like this. If you can get a signal, go for it. How many bars you got on that right now? You got 4 bars? Sorry.
No.
All right. So, Revelation chapter 10 is an event between the 6th and 7th trumpet. Now, chapter 9 is the 5th and 6th trumpet, right? The first of the first two woes, right? So there were three woes, and we've seen two of them, and now there's a break between the second and third woe, which are the 6th and 7th trumpets. And the first two woes have come and gone, and now there's another pause. And you're going to notice this throughout the book of Revelation. God continues to provide these pauses in the narrative. And not only are there pauses in the narrative, but God continually gives people opportunity to repent. He continually is giving people opportunity to recognize his power, to recognize his righteousness, to see their own sin, and to turn to God. And he does it throughout this book. Now, we're going to just read the chapter short enough. We can read the chapter, and then we'll go back to the beginning and talk about it, okay? I saw still another mighty angel clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, 7 thunders uttered their voices. 7 thunders utter their voices. And when the 7 thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the 7 thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. There should be a delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So we haven't heard the seventh trumpet sound yet, but there's a discussion about it here. There's a little bit of a precursor here. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Nah, I'd be like, yeah, you go take it from him. So when the angel said to him, So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This is really a fascinating chapter. It's kind of out of place, it seems. You've had this intense, violent pouring out in the last chapter, and now all of a sudden this angel comes from heaven and he's got this little book. So this chapter is about a mighty angel with a little book. And some interpreters believe that the mighty angel is actually Jesus Christ. Others suggest the mighty angel might be Michael the Archangel. In either case, this being calls out and is the result, and the result is the sound of seven thunders. Seven thunders. Now, I want to just point a few things out. I'm going to tell you why I don't believe this is Christ. And by the way, if you'd like to go ahead and get the handout, it is now on the website, flxchurch.org/sermons, and you can find it there, tonight's message, or you'll find the handout available, on, I believe, probably at the top of the page. The link is also in the chat in Zoom, if you'd rather just click on a link and go that way. We can review the first few missing words. If you haven't picked up on it, we can review at the end if you have a question about something you've missed. The word another is a word alon, A-L-L-O-N, and it ordinarily means another of the same kind. So this angel, it's basically another of the same kind of angel. That word in itself would indicate to me that this isn't Christ. Nor is it Michael, because it's not this high-ranking angel. These are powerful, mighty angels, but these are of the same kind of the angel that we've seen before. There's also some other reasons, which we'll get to in a minute, why I don't believe that this is Christ. So this is an angel similar to other angels which have been previously introduced. The angel of chapter 10, verse 1, is described as one who comes down from heaven. And there's no evidence at this point that Christ comes to earth midway in the tribulation. And because he puts his foot on the earth and on the sea, that would indicate that's the second coming. That's not the second coming. This is an angel with his foot on the land and his foot in the sea. This is not Christ. So that's why I believe that it wouldn't be Christ, because it would contradict what would be happening in the middle of the tribulation period. Now, there's something very interesting about this, and we'll go back to the thunders in a minute, but John is instructed not to reveal what he's seen and heard. So whatever message is said or contained in these thunders, these seven thunders, it's not included in the book of Revelation. John doesn't write out what the seven thunders were. I did a little bit of research and read for a little bit this afternoon, and I want you to turn with me to Psalm 29. I missed this the last time I taught this class. And the last time I taught it, it was very good. The information was excellent. But one of the reasons why when I reteach information, I kind of like to spend a little time and restudy it is because I find new things that I've learned over time, too, that I can add to a class. And this is one of the things that I've learned and I've read. Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Now we just read about the seven thunders in the book of Revelation. But I want you to see this. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Then he makes them skip like a calf. Lebanon and Saran like young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. In his temple, everyone says glory. There are five characteristics of the voice of the Lord related to a thundering voice. Seven characteristics. Seven characteristics. And I thought it was kind of interesting that it says, the God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, and the God of glory thunders. So the first thing I just want to say here is that the voice of the Lord does so much. And to be under the sound of the voice of the Lord is a great necessity in order to live your life. What does it mean to be under the voice of the Lord? For us, and for anyone for that matter, means you're under the sound of the Word of God. You're hearing God's voice. Now, there are many people that think they hear voices, and sometimes those voices contradict what the Bible would say. We know that that would indicate that the person is not really hearing the voice of God, but some other strange voice. But we know the test of whether or not God is speaking to us, so to speak, would be the Word of God. If something is a contradiction in the Bible, we know that that isn't the leading or speaking or teaching or voice of God. But there are seven characteristics to the voice of God listed here in Psalm 29. And I'd like to look at them kind of briefly. And we see that the voice of the Lord is powerful. And I think it's very simple when the Bible says that, the voice of the Lord is powerful. Can anyone name another verse where that's mentioned that something is powerful related to the voice of the Lord? That's exactly right. The Word of God is powerful like a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the thoughts and the intents of the heart and so on and so forth, right? The Word of God is quick and powerful. Where is that? What book is that in? I'll give you a hint. It begins with an H and it's in the New Testament. It's 4:12. So the voice of the Lord is powerful. Here it says, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Now, I was thinking about this and just the plainness of the English. And by the way, if you look at the Hebrew, it's very similar to the English. The voice of the Lord, it could be said here that the voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord is royal. The voice of the Lord is kingly. And isn't it true? His voice is majestic, and it's kingly, and it's royal. And it brings out a dignity of thought and a dignity of experience in people's lives. One of the things that Jesus Christ came to give us that the devil had stolen in John chapter 10 was to give mankind their dignity back. Because our dignity as human beings can only be found in our full purpose in walking with God. There is no other dignity that a man or a woman can have, but to walk in the purpose for which they've been created. Adam and Eve walked in the garden, and it must have been such a sight of dignity. I want you to just picture with me tonight two human beings created by God, one from the dust of the earth and the other from their rib, walking in perfect communion with all their faculties, living hundreds of years beyond what we could have ever imagined, what the king and queen of Eden must have looked like. What they must have sounded like. Adam naming the animals and tending the garden. What a beautiful picture that he must have been. What she must have looked like when Adam saw Eve for the very first time. What that must have been in an experience for him. Forget about the natural beauty of what he looked at. Think about the glory of her life and the recognition that that had come from his rib, and that God had done this unbelievable thing and had completed his life. And he is walking with this woman for a period of time. We don't know how long they walked in Eden between the time he was told not to the time that they did take of that fruit. We don't know. There's guesstimates, but that's all they are, is guesstimates. But the voice of the Lord did that. You know, the Garden of Eden was created by the voice of the Lord. The heavens were framed by the voice of the Lord. The stars were put in place by the voice of the Lord. And in Psalm 19, it's like a royal chamber, the word of God coming in and out of the chamber. It's an amazing thing to think about the majesty of the voice of the Lord. The third part about the voice of the Lord is that it breaks the cedars and splinters the cedars of Lebanon. And you know, if you think about the voice of the Lord doing this breaking of cedars, you know, this is something that, to me, that means that God's voice can break us when needed. But it also can do something else. The Word of God can cut a path through a dark place for us. And that's sort of what's indicated by the words here, that the voice of the Lord breaks a pathway through the cedars. You know, the hardest places for us to go, a wooded area, and you got to get this caravan of people through there or whatever, the voice of the Lord will cut a pathway to where you're going. Now, think about that tonight. The Word of God is what cuts our pathway before us so that we can walk in a straight place, so that we can follow God and to do the things that God gives us in visions and dreams for our life. The Word of God cuts that pathway for us and breaks the cedars. He also makes them skip like a calf. In other words, he bounces them right out of the way. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. You know, there's a lot of things that we could think about with fire. Sometimes fires means trials, difficult times, and God splits those apart, you know. Maybe that's what that might mean there. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. To me, this means that really, doesn't God have control over everything? You know, when I look at this, I wonder, God can take my problem and just shake it. God can take my blessing if he wants to and just shake it. And sometimes when he shakes something, it tests it. And the Lord, hear his voice, can shake the wilderness. It says in verse 9 that the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says glory. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. You know, I wonder how many deer gave birth in the Adirondacks in the last few weeks. Is there a season that happens, or does that happen all year round?
It's in spring.
It's in the spring. So is it happening now?
Yeah, coming up. Yeah.
Now think about the incredible number of deer that will be born that you and I will never know. No one witnesses it. Many times no one sees it. But they keep repopulating. And other animals the same way. The voice of God does these mysterious things behind the scenes that no one sees. But there's a great benefit to it. The voice of the Lord. And it comes, and the way it's described in the beginning of the psalm, the God of glory thunders. There's no stopping the voice of the Lord. There's no stopping the plan of God. Now John, in Revelation chapter 10, hears seven thunders. And he wants to write them down. He wants to take notes. John is ready to repeat these things. Now, one writer said that perhaps these thunders were too terrible that God didn't want them written down. But I think there's a different purpose and an important reminder. God alone knows everything that's occurring and that will occur. We're not meant to know everything. We can't claim to know everything, either about the end times or about any other subject. In Isaiah 55, verses 5 to 9, the Bible says, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are far greater and higher than our thoughts. Who can possibly understand the mind of God? Only that which God reveals is comprehensible by man. And only through provision of the Holy Spirit does God enlighten the heart in order for man or woman to understand what God is even talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit enlightening the heart and the mind of man and woman to understand Him, we wouldn't even be able to grasp the basics of light, the basics of truth. God has given you the Holy Spirit. He dwells inside you. And one of the things He does is He opens your eyes so you can understand what He's saying and what He's talking about. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to understand everything that you hear and are taught, but it does mean this. God is actively part of your spiritual education. God is very active in the way that you learn about Him. And His desire is for you to have your eyes opened so, as Paul prayed, you may be able to behold the wonders and the amazing things that God has already done on your behalf. So this is really a great thing. But these things, for now, are hidden from us, as many things are hidden from us. Now, I don't like to say, well, that's a mystery of God for things that are not hidden, as a cop-out to having robust debate about, a doctrine. But at the same time, we can't possibly claim to understand everything there is to understand about God. It's, arrogant and foolish to even think that way. Romans 11:33, His ways are past finding out. You could search as much as you want to find out some things about God, and you'll never find them out until the Holy Spirit gives them to you. Until the Spirit of God says, okay, it's time for you to know it. You're not going to know it. Well, I want to know why I'm not married, or I want to know why I'm not employed, or I want to know why I got sick, or I want to know why I'm in pain, or I want to know why I'm this, or I want to know why this is going on. Well, why? Chuck Giroux, back in Rome many years ago, a good friend, has gone home to be with the Lord since, died of cancer. Him, Chuck, and his dear wife Stella. Chuck had a song that he loved. And then he had a couple that he really loved, and he used to love it when we sang them. One of them was, I'm Just an Old Lump of Coal. And talking about what God does through the pressures of life. When you press coal, what does it become?
A diamond.
So he said, the song was, I'm Just an Old Lump of Coal, but I'm going to be a diamond someday. And then one time I remember Jim Chamberlain, who has also gone home to be with the Lord, and his dear wife Millie, who's home with the Lord too. They're all up there in heaven now, enjoying this music. And Jim Chamberlain sang this song once at a service. It was like a Wednesday night service. And the song was called, I Don't Need to Understand, I Just Need to Hold His Hand. And I remember Chuck at the rap couldn't get over the word. He didn't hear a word that the pastor preached during the whole sermon. All he could remember was that song in the beginning of the night, because that's what God, the Holy Spirit, wanted him to have. You don't need to understand everything. You just need to hold my hand. What we do know about him, that he's trustworthy, that he's faithful, that he is flawless in his allegiance to those he is committed to. He is unwavering in his allegiance to those he's promised things to. He is trustworthy. We can hold that hand, and hopefully, we learn something. But we're not going to know everything. And I've said this many, many times here. Even when you and I reach the shores of glory, we're still not going to know everything. And there are going to be mysteries of our life that remain mysteries for all eternity. And there's two reasons for that. Number one, for you to know everything and every reason and every purpose would make you God. And no, you're not going to be a God in heaven. But the other reason is because it is the mystery. It is the mystique of God. That's one of the key parts about who he is that make us worship him. It's as much what we don't know about him as it is what we know about him, isn't it? If I could know everything there was to know about God, I wouldn't respect him as much. I wouldn't fear him as much. I wouldn't be in awe of him. But the way he does things, when the Word of God says in Romans 11:33, and I'll tell you, that verse, here's an example. That verse I'd read a million times. If I'd read it once, I'd read it a million times. It wasn't until I opened up my Bible at Pastor Kirky's funeral and read that verse that it really speak to my heart. That God's ways are past finding out. It's at those moments in your life where you want to know the most that we need to trust God the greatest. And I think it's those moments in our life where we experience darkness and pain, we ask the question, why? And God answers with who. We ask why, and he says, how about me? So Paul prays, Lord, take this thorn. Nope. Please. Nope. Please. Nope. And the answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. And I often wondered what that meant. You know what it means? It means that you've learned enough about my grace to have that satisfy your soul. And Paul was so filled with it because of what he was and what he had done to the church and some of the things that he understood about the law and really its weakness in Romans chapter 8, where God could say to Paul, my grace. And when Paul heard that word grace, it meant something different to Paul than it probably means to you and I. You know, when you say grace to a person who has disgrace their family but has been forgiven. When you say the word grace to someone who has fallen flat on their face in alcoholism or sexual sin and they've been forgiven and restored. When you say the word grace to someone who's recovered from drugs or alcohol and has come to Christ and knows forgiveness. When you say the word grace to them, it means something a lot different than when you say grace to somebody else. Amen? So when Paul hears the words, my grace is sufficient for you, what God is saying to him is, Paul, everything you know about me is grace. That ought to be enough for now. So this goes on after these seven thunders. And he goes to write it down in heaven. Now the angel doesn't say it. A voice from heaven says, don't write it down. You know what that tells me? It's not the angel who said, don't write it down. God said, don't write it down. That means God is in control of what I know and what I don't know. Not the angel. God's the one who determined what got written in this book. Not a man or an angel. And I think that's a carefully worded phrase, that it was God who said, don't write that down. So, he He is straddling. Oh, this is the only part. I just want to say it one more time. This is the only part of the book of Revelation that's sealed up. Sealed meaning like in a sealed envelope, you can't open it. But God wants us to know it's there. In the movie The Patriot, one of the opening scenes, the main character, Mel Gibson, comes home, and the boys are waiting. They're playing on the floor. And he sits in his chair, and he sees the mail. Now, the mail back in those days was like your email inbox or your text message notification. You've got a notification and you're waiting to see what it is. And many people, they can't wait to see who's talking to them, what's being said. Well, back then it was the mail, right? And there is a sealed, important looking envelope on the table. And the boys are eyeballing it, and Gibson's eyeballing it, and Mel Gibson's character looks at it in a very teasing manner and sort of looks at the boys and looks over there, and he waits just a moment. He wanted the boys to realize that he knew it was there, and they knew it was there, but they couldn't know what it was. That's what this is. God wants us to know that there's something in that envelope that we're going to see one day, and there's an anticipation about finding out what it is. For you and I, we don't have to be fearful of what's in these thunderings. Amen? We don't have to be fearful about what's in the thunderings. So then he just asked the question, Gibson's character says, is there any post? And the boys jump up and go grab it and rip it open. It's really kind of funny. Typical boys. This angel is seen straddling the sea and the land with their hand raised in an oath. Now I want to read these verses, verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven. Now back in verse 2, his right foot is on the sea and his left foot is on the land. I don't think it's as significant which foot is on which as it is the direction. Probably from where John was, what this means, if the right foot was on the land and the left foot was on the water, the angel was facing from that island. I'm just trying to think for a minute. He's on the Isle of Patmos. What's an island? There'd be no way to know. West, north, south, east, west, I guess it wouldn't matter. So forget that thought. I was just thinking maybe that's the significance. Other than that, I have no idea what the significance is. Right foot, left foot, water, land. All we know is that this is one big angel. You know? Because like when I put my foot in a sea and my right foot on the land, it's in the sand. And in a matter of seconds, it's covered with water. This is clearly in the sea and clearly on the land. That means this is one big dude. And they are... it is a very powerful, large angel. But he has a book in his hand that's small enough to eat. okay. And apparently he doesn't mind being told to give people things. These angels, the book of Hebrews says, are servants of God. They all do his beckoning. And I understand and know that the angels of God get his love for us. They may not completely understand it, but God's angels certainly would do no harm to a child of God. And so John here is told something. But as it goes, it says this. Listen to these words. He swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and things in it, earth, things that are in it, sea, things that are in it. And there should be delay no longer. I believe, and so don't some others, I think this is indicating, this is like the turning point in the book of Revelation. It's a small chapter. It's a short one. It doesn't look like there's a lot of significance in a quick read. But think about what's happening here. There's a pause between the sixth and seventh woe. And in this pause, an angel comes down from heaven, stands on the earth and sea. Now, where's everything been happening? Earth and sea. He stands on the earth and sea, and he swears. He lifts his hand and he says, "By the God who made heaven and earth and all that's in it and all that's in the earth and all that's in the sea, there will be no more delay." I think he's referring to the coming of Christ. I think what he's saying is, now we start, or now we finish, however you want to look at it. This is what some people consider near about the 3.5 year point, because what we're about to have happen is we're going to see Antichrist come on the scene in a very full way. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't that already happen in chapter 5 with the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Or chapter 4 with the four the horsemen? Yes, that was the beginning. But you know, now what he's saying is it's coming now. There's no more delay. There's not going to be any more pauses. Things are going to pick up speed. In the days, now this is interesting, verse 7. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. So I think that when we think about these trumpets, these sounds, maybe it is a literal trumpet blast, but maybe it's not so much the blast as it is that significance of the sound of that particular trumpet. So the first trumpet blows and this thing happens. And then the second trumpet blows and that happens. Well, maybe those trumpets don't just blow one time, but they sound different than the other trumpets. Because God's got trumpets all through the Bible. And so maybe this blowing of the trumpet is like battle trumpets. And they make sounds and they're repetitive. That may be the case with just this one trumpet. Maybe the seventh trumpet alone is one that sounds repeatedly. But that's what the word indicates here, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. When he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Now the seventh angel hasn't sounded yet. But this angel is saying that in the days that he sounds. Now, it could also mean in the days of the result of what's poured out when he sounds. That may be a reading also. Nobody could clarify this. I looked at all five sources I've been using. Then I went into my biblical library, checked Blue Letter for commentators. Nobody addresses this. So I don't know. But that's just a thought. And by the way, it's okay for you to like run scenarios through your mind and think, because when you do that, God sometimes will give you a verse or a thought that'll tell you why you're wrong or why you're right. So that's why it's fun to meditate on these things. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "You want it? You're going to have to eat it." He said, "Take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it's going to taste good initially." You know, I don't know. There's only a few things that taste really good initially and then are bitter in your stomach. Usually unless the food's sour.
Salad dressing?
Salad dressing? Yes. Do you remember when I drank a bottle of salad dressing? Wow. Huh?
It was foolish.
No, it wasn't, man. I got $1,000 for that. I did. I think it was 1,000. Was it 1,000? He's here. No, no. I drank down that salad dressing. There's probably still a video of that somewhere. I'd like to see that. Drank that salad dressing. I think I only drank half the bottle. And then I went home, and that afternoon Karen was like, "What's the matter with you?" "I don't feel so good." And I picked the raspberry one. So it was sweet going down, but it was bitter.
Stunning. I've got you. You needed an analogy.
That was a really good analogy. The eating of the scroll. You know, Psalm 19:10 says, "The word of God is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb." You know. But I don't think it's bitter in the stomach. So I don't know what the scroll had, but maybe it was just something else. I don't know. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, talks about the word of God being sweet again. Let's read that. Jeremiah 15 to 16. Jeremiah 15, 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So one of them says, you know, it's sweeter than honey to the honeycomb, and honey is tremendously nutritional for you. I've heard, this may not be true, but I've heard honey that's really good quality honey has every conceivable vitamin and mineral. You could live off honey. It's just incredibly nutritious. Just saying. A little side, free of charge there. "And then I took your word. I found your word, and I ate them, and they were a joy and rejoicing to my heart." There's nothing about the, you know, it tastes good initially, and then it's bitter to your stomach. So, you know, it makes me wonder, what is actually being eaten here, you know? So you think about, has anyone else eaten any scrolls in the Bible? Anybody? Didn't Ezekiel eat a scroll? He did. Ezekiel, the incident of John's eating the book could be compared to a similar experience with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is in Ezekiel chapter 2. There's a few references to him eating a scroll. I remember I said to, I had this dead serious question to Pastor Pruitt in Rome once. I said, "Pastor Chris," I said, "why did Ezekiel have to eat the scroll?" And Pastor Pruitt went, "Because he was hungry." I guess you had to be there. Ezekiel 2, "I looked and there was a hand stretched out to me," verse 9, "and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Look at that. Lamentations and mourning and woe. In other words, the story of the consequences of sin. You know, the resulting pain from bad decisions. Not necessarily the Word of God, which is why I don't think you can say that scroll that this big angel has is, you know, Bible or one of the books of the Bible or whatever. But I think it's more descriptions about pain and suffering, Israel's pain and suffering. "The Son of Man, eat what you find. Eat the scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll and he said, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I've given you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them." You know, it's like sometimes you can hear something and learn something that's not necessarily the word, but it's principles. Well, let me rephrase that. I've learned a lot from my own mistakes. And sometimes what I teach from the Word of God is tempered by what I've learned. What I've learned isn't the Word of God. What I'm teaching is. But what I'm teaching has been tempered by some of the mistakes I've made in my life. And it's important to see that in this passage with Ezekiel, he has eaten something, and then he's told to go preach. Fill your belly and go preach. And chapter 3, verse 14 then says this. So the Spirit filled me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So I just want to just distinguish so you don't automatically assume that that scroll in that angel's hand is the Word of God. We are in the middle of the revelation, and there are great pain and great suffering and a great burden. And just as Ezekiel and his experience of eating a scroll, speaking the word, and going away with tremendous burden of bitterness, you know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Nathan had to risk his life to go preach to David. You know, Micah talked about his own experience of being flat broke. All these prophets, some of them were stoned. Some of them were killed. There is a burden to the Word of God. And in a matter of fact, and I'm just go towards the end here. The burden of the Word of God, these words were sweet, but the burden of knowing them can be bitter. Jeremiah 23, where we're back in the Old Testament here. Jeremiah 23, verse 36. It's interesting what it says. The oracle of the Lord, and the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God and the Lord of hosts. This has been a problem. And this has happened. And people have not properly borne the burden of the word of the Lord. In other words, there's a price to pay to speak the truth. There's a price to pay. Zechariah chapter 9. It's an interesting phrase in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. This is almost like an opening to a message. The burden of the word of God. The burden of the word of the Lord. The same phrase is used again in Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus does the Lord who stretches out his heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will merely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. This is the tribulation period. And in the beginning of the chapter, verse 12, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden. It's a burden because it's often rejected, the word of God. That's why it's a burden. And for you and I, we carry the burden of the word of God because the word of God is often rejected by those that we communicate it to. It's a burden because in the delivery of it, it is often that we have to study hard and think carefully. And often we are misunderstood, and sometimes we are blamed. It's a burden in the heart of the hearer. Sometimes when we speak to someone in the Word of God and it's sharp and it cuts, but it needs to, the heart of the hearer becomes burdened by the Word of God, and that's a good burden. This goes on. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every house with confusion. This is verse 4, Zechariah 12:4. And its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. In other words, people will have no direction at all. And their governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and left hand, but Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who was feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. See, David is mentioned here. This is, again, he's promising now there's going to be the millennium. So you've got a lot of things happening in Zechariah chapter 9, but it starts chapter 12. But it starts with the burden of the word of the Lord. John is under the burden of the word of the Lord. When you hear something that, you know, it's initially important and there's a value to hearing it and you know it's true, that's the sweet part. But then the follow-up is, this is serious business. This is terrifying, what's happening. This is horrible that people have rejected God. This is a burden to bear. Now, those who don't consider the Word of God a burden will never speak it to anybody. But those of us who understand our role in the world carry the burden of the Word of God. Those who understand we have a great commission carry the burden of the Word of God. See? Those of us who realize that we are responsible in this generation for Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth carry a burden in the Word of God. It's a burden. And when I say the word burden, I don't mean it's like, oh, I don't want to be a burden. It's burdening. Burdens are bad, all burden. You know what? The Bible says that a young man should bear a burden in his youth. That means carrying a grave responsibility and understanding the importance of something and knowing, yes, this is weighty. Yes, this is heavy. Yes, this is important. Yes, this needs to be done. Yes, I can't forget this. Paul said, it's burning in my bones. One preacher said, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel to you. Why? Because it's a burden. Jesus has burdened us with a great commission. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. But nonetheless, it's a burden. It's a good burden. It's an important burden. The forms of the burden. Sometimes the burden is prophecy. Sometimes it's rebuke. Sometimes it's instruction. These are the burdens of the Word of God. But most importantly of all tonight, I want to leave you with this. The angel says to John, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He is an apostle. He is a prophet. John, you're going to have to continue doing what you're doing. I wonder if I should just sit here and wait for more visions. Maybe that's what John was thinking. Do I do anything else? I mean, I've just seen the last days. John. The disciple Jesus loved. Gentle John. You know? The disciple Jesus loved. The one who put his head on the heart, on the chest of Christ and said, is it me, God? Is it me, Lord? Am I the betrayer? He's had a purity about him. Was there at the very end. I mean, think of the man And I think this is really interesting. The man Jesus handpicked to care for his mother is the same man who gets the revelation. Isn't that something? Jesus handpicked John, said, "Behold your mother," on the cross. See, take care of my mother, John. He'd be trusted. This is a trustworthy man. And there he is getting the revelation, and the angel, it's almost like, I kind of think of it like this. The angel says, okay, this is heavy stuff, but you got to keep prophesying to the nations. You need to keep spreading the word. You need to tell people this is happening. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He's going to very shortly in the next several chapters of Revelation.